Morning.
Morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's good to have Bob's niece, Mary Lay, with us this morning. And also we want to welcome Lee and Dina Dunlap. So, welcome. Good to have John with us down from Eldred, PA as well. So, just a couple of announcements. Our opening hymns are on the board here, but you've all been given a handout of the hymn that we're going to sing at the end, a cappella. Mark Robbins, all the way from Louisiana, requested that hymn a week or so ago. He asked if we could sing it at our next opportunity, and since it fits the application of our topic this morning, we're going to sing Blessed Assurance at the end. But we will do that a cappella. This evening we will be on our Zoom meeting as usual, 7 p.m., and we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the first 11 verses. So you may want to read over that as well for tonight, followed by our weekly prayer time. This topic this morning, true repentance, is a necessary topic. It's a necessary topic first and foremost for individual salvation. Many people think they can get to heaven by having their good works outweigh their bad. But the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we cannot get to heaven by our will or by our works. It's only by His grace. But when He has done a work of grace in our lives, there's a transformation, a regeneration, a commitment to holiness. The Bible speaks of the fruits that are meet for repentance. In other words, the evidence of a true conversion. We can't just simply raise our hand and walk an aisle and presume that we've got our eternal destination set. It requires the sovereign act of God's grace. And when that happens, we can praise Him, because it's not of our doing, it's all of His. Jesus paid it all. And thus, hymn number 683, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer.
Thank you.
as true repentance involves a genuine change, not just a remorse for sin, not just being sorry that one has been caught in the commission of a sin, but genuine turning away, a commitment to holiness, pursuit after God's way and not our own. The psalmist here in this 51st chapter of Psalms that we're going to look at this morning shows an evidence of real repentance, real commitment to a pursuit of holiness, an admission of sin, an acknowledgement of guilt before God. We have not loved thee. We have not served thee. We have not obeyed thee as we ought. And this is our hymn this morning, hymn number 418. The things of earth have filled our thought. And if that was true in previous centuries, how much more is it true today when we are overwhelmed with digital notifications every second on our phone or on the TV or on the radio or whatever other means by which we receive information? This is particularly true at this time of year with the presidential election. All kinds of news, all kinds of controversy, all kinds of chaos. And yet, despite all of the confusion in the world around us, the Lord Jesus Christ remains forever on His throne. And this is a reminder to us as we have noted the call to prayer and fasting even this day. Franklin Graham has urged that all Christians, all churches, take note of the urgency of this matter, of the great decision that awaits our country, the directions in which this nation is facing. Two contrasting directions, and yet, in reality, a mere political bump in the road, so to speak, whichever way it goes. Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis posted a question yesterday. If Trump wins, or if Biden wins, how is that going to change our mission as Christians? The reality is that it doesn't change our mission, but the outcome of this election, as with any election, can drastically affect the environment under which we live, the constitutional framework which we have enjoyed in this country for centuries. Is at stake. God is the one who elevates rulers. It is He who raises them up and puts them down. And thus, we look to Him. We pray for our leaders. We pray that they will do what God has commissioned civil government to do. But in the end, it is those governments who are accountable to a holy and a righteous God. But in the same sense, every individual is similarly accountable to that holy and righteous God for the way in which we live our lives, for every word and every thought and every deed. And this reminds us that in our own strength, we fall dreadfully short. We cannot accomplish our own salvation. We are fully dependent upon His amazing grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The hymn is 705.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Psalm 51, verses 1 to 15.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant mercies, for your amazing grace, for we know that in ourselves we fall far short of your holy and righteous standard. There's no way that we could ever hope to have heaven or a relationship with our Savior apart from what He has done for us in the shedding of His own precious blood. We pray that you would help us to resolve to turn from our sins by your grace, to leave them behind. We thank you that you've promised to separate our sins as far as the east is from the west, that in Christ there is no condemnation, but that we have a renewed heart, a reconciled relationship with Christ and with our Heavenly Father. We pray that you would give the joy, the cleansing that only you can give. And we pray likewise that you would show forth the results. Give us the joy, the praise, the singing, the attitude of assurance that only you can give. And as we look to the next week and a half of the drama, the uncertainty of the upcoming election, we know that you know the end from the beginning, that you are on your throne, and that you will do all that you have purposed to do. We recognize that you raise up rulers and that you put them down. And we recognize also that you hold nations accountable for the way in which they protect and defend goodness and righteousness. And you hold them accountable when they favor and espouse evildoers. We pray that you would bring peace to our land, that you would cause your word to be the standard of right and wrong, and that you would put those in positions of authority that you would have to be there, and that you would bless your people Help us, regardless of the outcome, to continue our mission to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, to be the salt and light of the earth that you've commanded us to be. We recognize that your position or your placing of people in positions of power is either a blessing or a judgment upon the nations of this world. And we pray that your will would be done. We thank you and praise you in the name of the one whose name is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Psalm 51 this morning, it's our custom to commemorate a date in history. And this morning we take note of the death of a man who is regarded as the father of English poetry. October 25th, the year 1400, was the death of Geoffrey Chaucer. Chaucer was a bit of an enigma, a paradox of sorts. He was born in the year 1342. Perhaps of some means, although the record is not fully clear, but he married at age 24, and his wife inherited 24 stores, 24 shops in London. So she apparently came from a family of wealth. Chaucer pursued a career of law and a career of civil service. He was a page to the king at age 15. Over the following decades, he served as a sort of ambassador, a representative of the king at various functions in various places around Europe. He was the comptroller of England for 12 years, an unusually long period of time to be in that position of financial control and power. He was the king's clerk. He was the foreman of the king's building projects. He served under four English kings. But he was also a prolific writer, a poet. And he's considered the father of English poetry. Probably his most famous work, or his infamous work, so to speak, was Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, a bawdy, licentious, worldly work which seemed to emphasize all kinds of human excesses. And yet, in his exposure of the corruption of the English church, he nevertheless maintained a respect for genuine Christianity and the scriptures. Even to the point as he approached his death, he wrote a retraction at the end of the Canterbury Tales, which asked for forgiveness for the worldliness that was so evident throughout that work. And he closed his recantation with an observation that he would have written better if he could have, and he urged all to pray that he would find forgiveness in Christ for all of his sins. And thus, though that most famous of his works seems to emphasize human extremes and the preoccupation with the worldliness and the frivolity, even what the writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, calls all the vanities of this world, nevertheless, Chaucer seems to have had an eye for the eternal as well, a recognition that he was dependent upon the grace and the forgiveness, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For a personal salvation, for a repentance and a forgiveness of his sins. And thus we remember Geoffrey Chaucer. Our topic this morning is true repentance. And this Psalm 51, as we consider the need for prayer, even the need for fasting at times, the need for genuine repentance, not only nationally, but more particularly applicable to every individual, the need for individual repentance, the need for a personal relationship with Christ. We are Christian not because we are members of a particular denomination, not because we are born into a Christian family, not because we are residents of a so-called Christian nation, but we can be Christian only through a personal faith, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible reminds us that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dependence upon his accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. It's not because of what we choose to do. It's not that we can accept Christ or choose Jesus or that we can open the door of our heart and let him in. No, those are modern connotations which cheapen the way of salvation. He has accomplished our salvation with the shedding of his own blood. God in the flesh, the only one possible who could have taken the penalty for our sins. He paid it all. And thus, if we hope to arrive in heaven, it's not by our works, it's not by who we are or what we have done, but it is because of Christ, and it is because of who he is. This psalm, Psalm 51, is a perfect summation of that gospel message. And we've read the first 15 verses together this morning. This Psalm of David, a psalm that was penned by him. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had committed adultery and murder. It was the evidence of God's working in his life. After probably a year of agony and anguish and guilt, Nathan came to him and pointed his finger at David and said, "You are the man who has violated God's holy standard." And rather than being defensive, rather than making excuses, rather than trying to avoid the responsibility for his deeds, David here expresses in Psalm 51 a true repentance, a genuine work of God in his life. And we'll consider some of the characteristics of that repentance this morning. This psalm has been used many times subsequent to David's original writing of this part of Scripture. It was the funeral text that the missionary William Carey desired to have expounded at his funeral. It was the text which Lady Jane Grey recited in full from the scaffold at the time of her execution by King Henry VIII. It was also the psalm that was quoted extensively by Sir Thomas More during his execution by the King of England. This psalm includes a number of characteristics which are necessary for true repentance, necessary for a genuine relationship with our Heavenly Father. There's only one way to heaven. And here in verse 1, the psalmist begins by addressing that Heavenly Father. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, to the abundance of thy tender mercies. In order to have salvation, we must first recognize the source of that salvation. David here understands that he's fully dependent upon the God of heaven, his creator, the one who will ultimately be his judge. To appeal to him in mercy because of God's loving kindness. God didn't have to save anybody. It's only by his mercy and by his grace that he has chosen to send his Son to accomplish that redemption and that reconciliation that we are in such desperate need. And David understood that in order to confess his sins, he had to confess it not to a man, not to a pope, not to a mediator of only human ancestry, but to confess it before the one who is the one and only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. David lived about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and yet the elect remnant of the Old Testament had a firm view of what was coming. They had an understanding that they, like we, are subject to salvation through the grace of God. It is said of Abraham, who even the Jews consider the father of their faith, that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, not merely a fulfillment of a promise of a national state in Palestine. Abraham anticipated that heavenly city, that place to which Jesus would later say, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. Therefore, our hope is not in some building, not in some national state. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Eternal King, the one whose term never comes to an end, who will never die again. He has risen from the dead and he has proven that he is God. And thus, he is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's the one who makes intercession for his people. He's the one who rules and reigns from that heavenly throne and who will one day arise from that throne, and with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, he will return in glory and in judgment. When that day comes, the Bible reminds us that all will be accountable to God for the deeds done in the flesh, for the words and the thoughts that we thought were hidden deep in our own hearts. And yet they will all be on display if we have not repented of them. On the other hand, for those who have forgiveness in Christ, who have come to him in genuine repentance, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul in his writing to the Romans that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, it is urgent, even as the Scripture reminds us, to make our calling and election sure, to have the boldness, the confidence that we can approach the throne of grace, that we go there not because of our own merits, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has invited us to do so. For he has told us that whatsoever we shall ask in his name, or according to his will, it will be granted. We've looked at prayer in some depth in the past, and one of the necessities for hearing of prayer is that we be in a relationship with him. He will not hear the prayers of the wicked. He doesn't grant the whims and the requests of the ungodly. But he will hear the prayer of those who are his own. He will hear, first and foremost, the plea for genuine repentance, true repentance, true salvation. And that's what we have here in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, acknowledging guilt. David says that his desire is to be washed throughly, or thoroughly would be the modern English word, completely. Repentance can't just be a remorse. It can't be just feeling sorry for having done something. Or more so in our day, when any remorse is expressed, it's usually simply an expression of sorrow for being caught. And this, biblically, is not true repentance. Amen. But the confession here of David is, or the acknowledgement of David is, that he desires to be washed thoroughly. Repentance must be a commitment to turn completely from sin. It's a 180-degree turn. It's not just merely veering off a little bit to the one side or the other to not engage so heavily in a sin that we previously enjoyed. It must be a complete turnabout, going in the opposite direction. And again, we can't do that entirely on our own. We can't do that by our own will or by our own strength. We do it only by the grace of God. But the bottom line is that we must commit to it. We must desire for it. And this then is David's desire to be washed thoroughly, to be cleansed completely of his sins. It's the key to a right relationship with the God of heaven. We're told that God will not reward iniquity in the heart. He knows our thoughts and our motives. He said to those self-righteous Pharisees in his day when he was here the first time, he called them vipers. He called them venomous snakes. He called them self-righteous hypocrites. He knew their thoughts. Outwardly, they loved to be heard by men. They professed the faith of Abraham. They said they lived by the law of Moses. They claimed all the right things. They liked to be seen in public with their hands raised and their words coming forth, their prayers, their eloquent prepared speeches and prayers. And yet, God knew their hearts. He said that their hearts were as open sepulchres, that they were truly at enmity with God. And thus, he knew their motives. He knows those today who practice a self-righteous exterior, a religious ritualism which does not show forth true faith and true repentance. David here says that his iniquity was ever before him. Again, this 51st Psalm is written probably a year after the commission of the Acts of 2 Samuel verses 11 and 12. The record of his adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent plot to accomplish what in reality was the murder of Uriah to cover his own sin, his own adultery. And thus, David has been stewing over this matter for a long time. He's been bothered by it. He was a man who previously had enjoyed great fellowship with God, true forgiveness of sin, a genuine relationship with his Heavenly Father. and he had experienced the blessings of God, being elevated to the position of king, replacing a wicked, ungodly King Saul. Protected by God against overwhelming odds, hounded by a jealous King Saul for years, and yet repeatedly delivered against all odds. And yet here at this stage of his life, he has fallen into sin. He has fallen into a pattern of behavior that interrupted his own fellowship with God. We read here in this passage that he describes it as broken bones, as a painful experience, as that which he recognized compromised his profession of faith. It caused his subjects, some of them, to rebel against him, to plot with his wicked sons to overthrow his own kingdom. And yet, even all of that was not sufficient to overcome his resistance to the truth, until the prophet Nathan confronted him with the very word of God. He gave him that illustration of the vile deed, the treacherous action of the one who had given the only lamb for a feast. And David, in righteous indignation, said that that man must be held accountable. He must answer for what he had done. And Nathan pointed his finger at King David and said, "You are the man." And at that point, he came under conviction of the Spirit of God. We're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We cannot have a flowery, eloquent rhetoric which convinces people to be Christians. We cannot bring them to salvation through modern entertainment or all of the business methods of the day. We cannot build huge buildings and attract them with modern technology. True salvation comes only by the grace of God. It comes through the Spirit-filled illumination of His truth. And He grants that not to everyone. The world would have us believe that everyone is going to heaven, that it doesn't matter what God you believe in or what you call that God or how you live your lives, everybody's eventually going to heaven. But the Bible says otherwise. There is but a small remnant of believers. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of the people who identified themselves as children of God, Israelites, we're told that only a small remnant truly believed and truly anticipated the coming of the Savior. In the New Testament, in the Gospel age, we're also reminded that it doesn't matter how many rituals you perform, what kind of size you have in your congregation, what kind of rhetoric you put forth, or what kind of dogma you say you believe. True salvation, true repentance, is the work of God and God alone. He says here in this passage, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And that does not minimize the offense that his sins had caused against others. He had violated Bathsheba in her marriage relationship. He had compromised his own body, in the words of Paul to the Corinthians. He had offended others in his deeds. Most notably, he had caused great harm to Uriah, who he sent forth by his military commanders to a position where he could not be defended, where he could not be protected, and in fact, where he would be killed. And thus David accomplishes what is tantamount to murder. So Uriah was a victim of David's sin. And yet here in verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned, speaking to God. This is not minimizing the offenses against others. Our sin does hurt other people. But in the final analysis, the true offense, the real violation, is a violation of the holy standard of Almighty God, the one who will be our righteous judge. And David here acknowledges that he is ultimately accountable not to Uriah, not to Bathsheba, not to those of his kingdom, but he is ultimately acknowledging that he is responsible to God himself. And thus, the key to true repentance is to understand that our iniquity, our offense, is not merely asking other people for forgiveness or asking a religious leader for penance or forgiveness. We cannot accomplish what God requires to be accomplished through repentance, through confession to a mere mortal. Yes, we should be quick to seek forgiveness when we do offend others. That's not what this verse says. But we must acknowledge and understand that our offense is against the holy standard of God. He says, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is not an attempt to shift the blame from himself to his mother. It is not deferring the responsibility for his own actions. But it is an acknowledgement of original sin. David understood that he was seeking salvation, that he was seeking repentance because he needed deliverance from that heart condition that previously controlled him. That sin nature that he was indwelt with at the point of birth. Even as the scripture says that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. Some people believe that babies are inherently sinless and that they over time will acquire the sin characteristics or the sin nature. But the Bible tells us that since the fall of Adam and Eve, everyone who is born into sin and born into the bondage of that sin. We cannot turn from it by our own efforts. The Gospels affirm that if we seek to do that in our own strength, if we go to all the help groups, the self-help groups, and all of the focus groups, and all of the things that the world offers as a psychological way of delivering ourselves from our addictions or our problems, that when that evil is removed, that it will be quickly replaced by seven other demons. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot improve ourselves or help ourselves apart from the grace of God. And thus, we are fully dependent upon Him and His mercies, His abundant mercies, as the psalmist here says. And thus, we need Him every hour, as the hymn writer says. We cannot do it on our own or by ourselves. David says that he desires truth in the inward parts. He understands that God reads his thoughts and his motives and his heart. It's not merely what men can see. We can deceive others. We can make people think that we're pretty good boys and girls. We're pretty good Christians. We might even present an appearance of salvation for a time. But God is the one who measures the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it is He who recognizes whether we are a Pharisee or whether we are genuine. Verse 7. David appeals to be purged with hyssop. This again is a reference which isn't easily understood in our modern language. We don't use hyssop. We don't understand what it is. And at first glance, we might not recognize that what he is here emphasizing is the need for salvation through the washing, the cleansing of shed blood. Hyssop was that which was used by the priests of Old Testament Israel to apply the blood of the lambs to the altar. In the sacrifices, the ceremonial representations of the one who would ultimately come. The Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And David here is applying that principle in his desire to be cleansed with hyssop. He understands in a foreknowing sense, anticipating the once and for all sacrifice that was still yet 1,000 years into the future from his position and his time of existence. He was looking for that coming Savior, the coming Messiah, the one whose shed blood would accomplish his salvation. He wasn't relying upon himself as king of Israel. He wasn't relying upon his past deliverances from danger by the God of heaven. He wasn't relying upon who he was or what he had done. He was anticipating that his salvation, his relationship with God, was secured by the actions of God. That he would be the recipient of the application of the hyssop, the blood of the sacrifice, and thus that his heart would be cleansed, that he would receive forgiveness, that he would be accepted into that relationship with God, and thus that he would experience the results. Throughout this passage, he says repeatedly his desire to have God blot out his transgressions. This is a reference to the forgiving power of God. The effectiveness of that salvation, it's as if the record of our sins is blotted out from the memory of God. We're told that the book of life includes the names of those who have been written there by the foreknowledge and the purpose of God. The elect remnant from every people and tribe and kindred and tongue. Those whose salvation was accomplished even before the foundation of the world. A lot of people think that salvation was something that became necessary because of God's reaction to the fall of Adam and Eve. That he had to figure out a way to bring us back. But the Bible says that our salvation has been accomplished and predetermined even before the foundation of the world. He created man knowing that we would fall into sin. He purposed in the counsel of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to accomplish our salvation even before he made this old world and all that is in it. And thus we see his mercy, we see his grace. We see the fact that we are not desiring anything in ourselves. The Bible says that in our sins we are dead in our trespasses. We cannot choose Christ because in our dead state we would not choose Christ. It's only through the illuminating heart, regenerating power of the Spirit of God that we recognize our sin and that we recognize that there is but one Savior. And thus, David here expresses that very desire to be cleansed, to have his sins blotted out, separated as far as the east is from the west, so that he will not have to be punished for his sins. Sometimes people look at salvation as merely a ticket to heaven, a way to escape hell. And in one sense, that is true. But God's purpose in the work of salvation, in the work of giving us faith and repentance, is not merely that we get a get out of hell ticket. It is not merely that we escape that punishment that we would otherwise deserve. It is His grace, His mercy, and it's His providential purpose that even as Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, that He equips us. The Bible says He's the author and the finisher of our faith. But Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that there's some responsibility on our end as well. That He saves us for the purpose of accomplishing those good works that He has foreordained for His people. He has a purpose in bringing us to a saving faith. He desires that we be ambassadors for His eternal kingdom. That we be salt and light of the earth. That we praise Him. And repeatedly throughout this segment of Psalm 51, David commits himself to a pursuit of joy. He desires to have the joy of his salvation. Sometimes when we're saved, there's that initial zeal, that initial enthusiasm, even an effort to tell others of the change that has occurred in our lives. Sometimes it's merely evident by the new friendships that we make, the new associations, and the rejection of old ways and old patterns. Sometimes the world sees that. But sometimes it's also required that we make a profession, that we proclaim, that we express joy, that we sing the praises of the one who has saved us. Not that we glorify ourselves or pat ourselves on the back for having escaped hell, but that we acknowledge that our salvation is dependent upon the Savior and Him alone. The Great Commission was that the apostles and all of those believers who have come after them, that we go and teach others, that we preach and teach all the things that Christ has commanded, and that we baptize those who will respond in faith in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The joy that we emanate as Christians, the hope that we have, regardless of the outcome of any election, our hope is not in the occupant of the White House. The Bible tells us that we are not to put our confidence in princes. And yet at the same time, there is that responsibility to pursue that which is God's will. We are to be desirous of preserving those freedoms that have been given to us in past centuries. Like the founding fathers, we acknowledge that the freedoms and the liberties that we have are not given by civil governments. For if civil governments can give them, they can take them away. Our freedoms, our privileges are ultimately given to us by God Himself. It is His blessing that has given this light in the darkness for the past 230 some years. And it is our responsibility for as long as God desires to preserve that. To preserve it not for our own mere enjoyment, not for our own mere economic benefit, but for the work of the gospel. The gospel message has been fueled by the wealth and the prosperity that God Himself has granted to this country in the past. And that message of salvation and hope has reached the far corners of the earth because of the prosperity of God's people in this country. Therefore, we have a responsibility, a stewardship to preserve it. But we also understand that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And we know that God has His purpose in allowing, either as a blessing or as a judgment, upon the nations of the world. He caused the nation of Israel to go into captivity because of their repeated violations of His laws. He even carried the more faithful tribes of Judah and Benjamin into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity, because of their repeated violation. Yes, they had more good kings than bad. But ultimately they refused to heed the warnings of the prophets. And they endured 70 years of captivity. They witnessed the destruction of their temple, the complete interruption of all their religious practices. And I don't mean to engage in doom and gloom prophecies, but we may very well be experiencing the same kind of thing in this country. A complete defiance of His word on the part of many politicians in this land. A rejection of God in the party platform of one particular party, but in a willful looking the other way for many, even in the other party, of God's standard. Yes, saying the right things, but not always doing the right things. And thus, we must recognize that, as the Bible has said, that evil men will wax worse and worse in the latter days. We must understand that it may very well be the purpose of God to allow increasing persecution in this country. It's a warning to Christians that we are to be prepared. We are to be ready. We are to be about our Father's business and not merely preoccupied with the daily routines or the ways of this world. We must pursue, even as David pursued, the joy of our salvation. A commitment to sing the praises of our Savior, to speak forth His truth. Even here as in verse 12, the commitment to teach others, to teach the transgressors of God's ways. Sometimes our defense of biblical truth offends others. The world would rather go its own direction and ignore the warnings and the truths of Scripture. They write it off as some irrelevant book that no longer has any application for today. And where it has verses that they don't like, they simply write a new translation that removes them. Or they write a new translation which reinterprets them and rephrases them in such a nebulous way that they cannot be any way connected to the way in which they originally presented truth. This willful ignorance of the Word of God is noted by God Himself. And He desires that His people teach those who are in their ignorance and in their darkness, in their spiritual blindness. He desires that at whatever cost, we teach them of His ways. It may cause offense. It may disrupt families. It may disrupt friendships. It may cause us to lose a job. It may cause us to be imprisoned, or even in some situations in many parts of the world, to be killed. But God's purpose is accomplished through the obedience of His people. And it is the shed blood of the martyrs in persecution that often leads to the greatest expansion of true faith, of true repentance. And so David commits himself to teach the transgressors. He understood that there would be consequences. There would be a cost. There would be those who would be offended. But Christ Himself advises us and commands us to take up the cross and follow Him, to be willing to suffer for His sake, because He said, "They hated me, and therefore if you follow me, they will hate you." If we are loved by the world, that may be a very solid indicator that we're not doing the will of God. On the other hand, we are human beings, and we desire peace. We desire comfort. And yet it is only God who can give that peace that passeth all understanding. David commits himself to teach others, and there will be a result when the Spirit of God is at work. It tells us here that those others will be converted. There will be an evidence, there will be the fruit, there will be the results that God promises when we are faithful to His word. It may not be massive numbers, because God reminds us that where two or three are gathered together, there He is in our midst. But what it does mean is that there will be an evidence of His transforming power in the lives of His people. There will be an evidence of faith. There will be an evidence of real repentance. There will be an assurance that we are in His will. That come what may, depending on whatever the outcome of any election or any king who comes to a throne or any worldly leader who is in power, God remains on His throne. He is the sovereign. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He does all things well, and He will bring to pass that which He has promised. David experienced true repentance. He acknowledged his guilt before a holy and a righteous God. He desired to change his ways, to submit to the grace of God to do what God called him to do and not what he in the flesh wanted to do. This is often a matter of consternation for the Christian. We are affected by our culture. We are affected by the world around us. And many times we take our focus off of the Word of God and we look to our circumstances. We look to our condition and we get depressed. We get to a state where we question even our own salvation. Many of the greatest of the faithful have struggled with that very issue. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the so-called Prince of Preachers, struggled throughout his adult life with depression. William Cooper, one of the great hymn writers, we have several of his hymns in our hymn book, he struggled with even a doubt at times of his own salvation that led even at times to a suicidal despair. One time he was a resident on a shack on the property of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the preacher, who had been brought himself out of a lifestyle of being a slave captain. John Newton became a great preacher of the gospel. And he tried to care for the needs of other fellow believers. William Cooper was one that he identified as in need of his help. And Cooper wrote many truthful hymns, very solid gospel hymns. But one time he got so despairing on his condition, so doubting of his own salvation, that he resolved to go and jump into the Thames River and end it all. He got into his carriage and he urged the horse to head for the river. But God in His providence caused a deep wall of fog to fall upon London. The horse went round and round, never made it to the river. And early the next morning, the fog lifted, and William Cooper found himself before John Newton's gate, back home. He was so moved by God's intervention in what he had purposed to do that he went into his residence, and he wrote the hymn, God Works in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform. We too must recognize that there are times when we have a questioning of faith. But when we have those times of questioning, uncertainty, even doubt, our solution is not in and of ourselves. We must look to the Word of God. We must look to His revelation of truth, what He has accomplished in the lives of those in the past, how He has forgiven those who, like David, fell far short in the flesh. But we also have that promise of Christ Himself. Even in 1 John 1, verse 9, that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and that He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves. It's not dependent upon who we are or what we have done. Yes, He expects that we submit to His will, that we pursue holiness by His grace, that we are expected to make a proclamation of an identity with a local assembly of believers. We do that in baptism, identifying publicly with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. But it is not that water of baptism that cleanses us from our sins. It is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our faith in that accomplished work on the cross of Calvary that is the measure of our salvation. It is what He has done, not what we have done. And yet He commands us to do that as a public identification of what He has done in our lives. The faith that we profess must be evidenced by the fruit, even as John the Baptist challenged those who heard his preaching and experienced his baptism. The measure of our faith is not on what we do or who we are, but it is what Christ has done. It is that assurance that gives us faith. It gives us boldness. It gives us confidence to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer and with a penitence that David here expresses in Psalm 51. It's dependence upon the work of God, the grace of God. Our closing hymn today is that the hymn that you have on your sheet there, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Let us sing that.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
It is our custom to